Please turn to Genesis chapter 6, if you don't mind. Genesis chapter 6 is where we'll spend our time this evening. So if you would like to have an outline of the lesson which we'll be discussing tonight, you can have it simply by leaving that passage open on your lap. It'll actually be Genesis 6 through 8 primarily. I love to talk about the flood. I don't know what I'm going to do with myself after I graduate college, but if I were to preach somewhere, which I guess is a possibility, I think I wouldn't go very long preaching somewhere before I preached a sermon about Genesis 6 through 10 and the flood. It really excites me to talk about the wonderful, amazing things that God has done miraculously during the history of our planet, and this is just about one of the most astonishing things we could discuss. The flood is a great topic. But for many people, I think the flood is kind of like a fairy tale. It's sort of like Peter Pan or something like that. We treat it as a neat story sometimes, but subconsciously, or maybe not so subconsciously, we kind of act as if the flood is in Genesis 6 through 8 is not a historic account. We treat it as like maybe a parable, something from which we can learn good lessons, but something which is not really something that happened. And people have written books from time to time to try to dispel the notion that the ark and Noah are historical. Many textbooks are like that. Physical geography textbooks, physical science textbooks, usually either ignore the flood altogether or they write as if it never happened and it was kind of a ridiculous story. The funny thing about it is nearly all cultures have some sort of a flood story in their history. Maybe it's oral history, maybe it's written history, but just about all cultures all over the world seem to have some sort of an idea that there was a flood at some point. It's hard to believe that they all would have such an idea if something like that really didn't occur. But I'm here to tell you tonight that it did occur, that Genesis 6 through 8 is a historical account, and we're going to examine some material related to that tonight. Jesus believed in the flood. I want to read for you Luke chapter 17, verses 26 and 27. This is Jesus speaking, "And as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be also in the days of the Son of Man." In other words, the fact that Jesus is coming back is just as sure as the fact that the flood happened. Both of them are absolutely certain. Listen to verse 27. "They did eat, they drank, they married wives, they were given in marriage, until the day that Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all." And of course you remember that's exactly what happened back in the book of Genesis. I want to recount that story briefly. We're not going to take the time to read it because we don't have time for that. But you remember that God looked at the earth and everybody was living and thinking in such a wicked and perverse way that God repented that He had made man. Now, the fact that God repented does not indicate that He had taken a wrong action at any point. It just means that He was sorry that He did it because man was so wicked and corrupt and He was ready to undo what He had done. Except for one thing, Noah, Genesis 6 verse 8, found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And we could do an entire sermon tonight just discussing what that means. How did Noah live and act in order to find grace in the eyes of the Lord? And can't we live in the same way that Noah lived and have that kind of a relationship with God? I hope that if we were alive in the days of Noah, that it wouldn't have been Noah and his family alone who were saved, but that we would be saved as well. Noah found grace in the eyes of the Lord. That's a very short verse, but what an amazing concept to try to wrap our minds around. At any rate, God gave Noah and his family alone the opportunity to be saved in the ark. Now, the offer was open to everybody because Noah, we read, preached to those who were lost for 120 years, but they didn't accept his offer. They didn't accept the salvation that the Lord offered only on that ark. They scorned it, as a matter of fact, and probably mocked Noah in the process as he preached to them. And then the day came when the flood was to come. And this wasn't a flood as we probably often think of a flood. This was a major worldwide catastrophe. Water came down from the sky, but it also came up, and I suspect a lot of lava and other materials came up when, as the Bible says, the fountains of the deep were opened up as well. This is like nothing we've ever seen. I want to read to you one statement from a book about the flood and what one author thinks might have happened in that great day. And this is incredible. I wanted to read his exact words just to describe for you how the flood probably changed the whole face of our earth and our atmosphere. Listen to this. The flood completely altered the climatic balance. The ozone layer was disturbed thereby, letting a greater quantity of harmful ultraviolet radiation penetrate to the ground. The carbon dioxide balance was altered, giving much reduced percentages. Thus, lifespans were dramatically shortened, and we know that from the Bible. We remember that people who lived before the flood lived an awful lot longer than people who lived after the flood, and perhaps the reason that he's describing is the very reason for that. The curve of declining longevity is perfectly consistent with a gradual reduction of carbon dioxide. The average age of antediluvians, that is, people who lived before the flood, antediluvian means prior to the flood, Enoch accepted, because Enoch left the earth early, their average age was 912. But this reduced in a mathematical curve after the flood, thereby suggesting a physical cause. And it only makes sense that that flood was the physical cause. And you can really imagine that when you read chapter 7, chapter 7, verses 19 and 20. Would you look there with me? You're already there, I hope. Genesis chapter 7, verses 19 and 20. And the waters prevailed exceedingly upon the earth, and all the high hills that were under the whole heaven were covered. Can you imagine all the mountains covered by water? That's hard to fathom, but that's the way it was. Then verse 20. 15 cubits upward did the waters prevail. Can you imagine all the mountains being covered 15 cubits? It wasn't just that they were barely covered, but 15 cubits upward, and the mountains were covered. See, we've never seen anything like that. We've never experienced anything like the flood. And it lasted for 40 days and 40 nights. The rain did. Noah was actually in the ark for a lot longer than that. After the rain stopped and Noah perceived that the waters probably were subsiding somewhat, he decided to run a test to see if it would be safe for him and his family to leave the ark. So he sent out a dove. You remember about the dove? The dove went out the first time and came right back because the dove had nowhere to land. The second time Noah sent out the dove, it brought back an olive branch, signifying that he had access to some trees somewhere. So apparently the water had subsided at least that much, but apparently there was no place for the bird to really live or nest. So Noah waited another 7 days and sent the dove out the final time, and then the dove never came back. And so Noah decided it was safe for him and his family to leave the ark. They did. They made a sacrifice before the Lord, thanking them for his providence in their lives, which is incredible in itself. And then God made a covenant with the entire world, a rainbow covenant. He put a rainbow in the cloud, signifying that he would never destroy the earth again with water. And that's your story. Now, there are some people, even some people in the church, I'm sad to say, who would like to kind of compromise about what Genesis 6 through 8 says so that they won't be in such stark contrast in their beliefs with many modern scientists. And they like to suggest that the flood was not global. It was not worldwide. In fact, they would rather say that it was a local flood. You know, we experience local floods from time to time, and they would like to say that the flood that's described in Genesis chapter 6 through 8 was real bad, and some people were probably hurt by it, and some property was probably destroyed in the flood, but it was just for the Mesopotamian region where Noah was. It was, in their words, a localized flood, not, as I would say, and as I believe all of us would say, a universal flood. Now, can you think of problems with the idea that the flood was merely a local flood? Well, I can think of several. And these, it's just incontrovertible evidence suggesting that the flood was global, that it was worldwide. And the first thing is all the mountains were submerged. Now, we haven't had a flood like that in Huntsville lately, a localized flood where all the mountains in Huntsville were submerged. That's impossible if it were a localized flood. And then think about this. The ark would not have been necessary for a localized flood. I mean, why would God have told Noah to build this massive seagoing vessel? And we're going to talk in just a minute about exactly how big it was. It was big. That would not have been necessary for a flood that was just local. Everybody was destroyed in the flood. God destroyed all the people other than Noah and his family in this great flood. If that were a local flood, would that make sense? I mean, if a flood was so bad in Huntsville that you felt your life was in danger, I think you would figure out that you should go to Athens or something. You should leave the area where the flood is the worst and go somewhere else if it's a localized flood. But if it's a universal flood, you have nowhere to go. And I can just imagine the scratch marks on the side of that ark when people desperately wanted salvation from the storm. They needed shelter. They needed protection. And yet they had spurned the offer of salvation that Noah had given for the Lord, and they couldn't get in. It was a universal flood. And furthermore, think about that rainbow covenant for a minute. God made a covenant that said, I will never destroy the earth again with water. Well, if it were a local flood, then God has broken His promise many, many thousands of times over when you consider the number of local floods that have occurred through the centuries. I suggest to you that there is no way around it. And we should not shy away from the fact that the flood was a global flood just because in the scientific community it's not a popular stance to take. We have to stick by the Word of God. Because if we're going to believe the Bible, we have to believe what it says about the flood. And we're going to talk a little bit more in a few minutes about why it's so crucial that we believe that. I want to show you a flood chronology, or a list of the days that occurred in the process of the flood. It's up here right now. I would just point you to the fact that those numbers on the left are numbers of days. I think typically when we think about the flood and we think about, you know, the famous 40 days and 40 nights, we think, well, that was it. It was 40 days and 40 nights. That's your flood. But when you really look at what the Bible says, the flood was a lot longer than 40 days and 40 nights. It only rained for 40 days and 40 nights. But look at all that occurred from the time that Noah got in the ark until the time that Noah got out of the ark. It was a long time. I'm just trying to impress upon you the fact that this was a massive thing. And now I want to shift gears and address some concerns that people have with the biblical account of the flood. There are people who just can't believe that something like this ever occurred, and so they bring forth several arguments about why the flood could not have happened the way the Bible says it happened. And usually these arguments are alleging that the Bible contradicts itself, or what the Bible says is just impossible. And many of the people who believe that the flood did not occur subscribe to a theory called uniformitarianism. And that's a big word. You may have heard of it before and you may know all about it. But in case you don't, uniformitarianism can be summed up in this phrase: the present is the key to the past. In other words, all the naturalistic processes which occur today in our world have always occurred. And there was never a time when they didn't occur. And nothing is happening today in our natural world which has not always happened throughout all history. You can see that uniformitarians have a big problem with miracles, because miracles are those occasions on which God suspends the laws of nature. He dips down into the normal flow of things and makes a strict difference between the natural and the supernatural and carries out some amazing act. You know, Jesus performed a whole lot of miracles. Those were supernatural acts. You see, uniformitarians would have a problem with that. And Peter had a problem with uniformitarians. You remember in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 7, Peter talked about scoffers who doubted that the Lord would return. And the reason they did was because they used this reasoning. They said, everything occurs today as it always has happened, from the beginning of the creation. Essentially, it seems they were uniformitarians, and they would have a big problem with the flood. Now, just to give you an illustration about what uniformitarianism means, if a uniformitarian person looked at a canyon that was eroding, like a river was eroding this canyon at a rate of 1 inch for every year, and the canyon were 500 feet deep, the uniformitarian person would just use simple math and say, well, the canyon has been there, or it's been eroding, for 6,000 years. He would just do the math. And of course, he assumes that naturalistic processes have always been occurring in exactly the same way. He says, well, I can observe that that water is eroding that canyon at a rate of 1 inch per year right now. So that means it's always been doing that. There was never a time when it wasn't eroding that canyon in the very same way. So I can deduce from that that the canyon is 6,000 years old. Is there a problem with that? Well, perhaps in the case of that hypothetical canyon, the uniformitarian person may be correct in saying that it's 6,000 years old, but he also may not be, because there's no way for him to know if those natural processes have always been occurring in exactly the same way. And there is example after example of times when processes work differently. There is an island which is close to Iceland, and this is a volcanic island. And on that island, there's a volcano, of course, which erupted at one point and caused the island to grow by 1,800 feet in the course of about 5 days. Now, of course, islands don't grow that fast normally under everyday operations of nature. But if a volcano goes off, then things are totally different. You're familiar with the Teton Dam in Idaho? There was a time in 1973 when there was a hole in the dam and water started gushing out. And did you know that the water from that dam eroded 300 feet of soil in approximately 1 hour, less than an hour, in fact. I mean, if you're going to subscribe to uniformitarianism, how are you going to deal with occurrences like this? With the understanding that these occurrences take place on a fairly regular basis all over the world and over thousands of years. Can you imagine how many of those things have occurred where it's just not the way it normally is? Uniformitarians have a problem with that, but they deny the flood. Now let's move now to some specific examples of arguments that people make against the flood and see if they're valid. Some of the people who subscribe to these arguments that we're going to see are uniformitarians. Some of them probably are not. The first argument that some people make against the flood that I'd like to discuss tonight is that Noah could not have been smart enough to build the ark. Now, you may look at that argument at first and say, well, that's a pretty good argument because they just didn't have a lot of shipbuilding technology back in the days of Noah. But think for a minute about some of the ancient wonders of the world, like the pyramids and the Sphinx. You know, scientists are still trying to figure out exactly how those people, the Egyptians, for example, knew how to build those things. I mean, people have been smart for a real long time. People have known how to do these things for a long time. You remember in Genesis chapter 4, verses 21 and 22, this is a few generations before Noah. People were already smelting metal at that time. People were already making musical instruments by the time Noah came along. They had to have some intelligence. Do you remember that in Genesis chapter 2, verses 19, Adam had to name all the animals? I could not do that. Name all the animals at one time? That's amazing. Adam had to have some classification skills. He had to know how to group things. He had to know how to communicate. He had to know a language. He had to know a whole lot of things. And I mean, people study for years and years to be zoologists and to learn about how animals are classified. Taxonomy, you know about that. It was hard for me to grasp taxonomy when I was in biology in college, and yet Adam knew exactly how to do it thousands of years ago. I think the charge that Noah was not smart enough to build the ark is very, very weak. He had help. He had 120 years in which to do it. He had the tools he needed. He had the wood he needed. I think he could have figured it out. I think that those who disbelieve the flood are going to have to give us a better argument before we will disbelieve what the Bible says. The next argument that I want to bring up, which is offered by some who disbelieve the flood, is the argument that the ark would not have been large enough to hold all those animals. You may have heard this charge before. Now, the fact of the matter is, we know the dimensions of the ark, and using a very conservative estimate for how long a cubit was, it's clear to us that Noah, in all those compartments, those thousands of compartments in the ark, could have held every species of air-breathing animal alive today. I mean, there's no way around it. That's an easy way to refute that argument. Just say, look, he had enough room based on what we know about a cubit and based on what we know about the dimensions of the ark. But the evidence for the size of the ark doesn't end there. You remember that Noah was told to take two of every kind of animal on the ark and seven of every clean animal, but that was far fewer than the majority of them, which were unclean, as far as sacrificial purposes. We could talk about clean and unclean animals a little later. But he had to take two of every kind of animal. But the word kind, when we say every kind of animal, is not the same as the word species. You may have thought about this before. You see, scientists have developed a very complex way of naming animals. And within, say, the dog kind, you've got coyotes and you've got dingoes and you've got wolves and all these things, but they can all interbreed. And so they all are part of one kind. See, Noah didn't have to take a coyote and a dingo and a wolf. He just had to take a dog, some kind of dog, and then some kind of cat. Man, think about what if Noah had to take every different kind of cat, every different species, I mean, of cat on the ark. That would take up a whole lot of room, but he didn't have to do that. Furthermore, Noah could take baby animals of really anything he wanted. I imagine that he could have taken an egg of a dinosaur. And sometimes people who disagree with the biblical account of the flood think about these Argentinosaurus dinosaurs. I mean, the huge dinosaurs. Well, Noah didn't have to take one of those on the ark. He could have taken some of the dinosaurs, which were the size of a cat. I mean, there were some real small dinosaurs. If we take the estimate for how big the ark was, and it's a conservative estimate, we could say that the ark could hold in all its compartments the equivalent of 520 modern railroad boxcars. 520 of these cars. Okay, suppose we do a little math here, and we take all of the species of birds, mammals, reptiles, and amphibians, which those are the groups of animals Noah had to take, Genesis 6, verses 19 and 20. We take all the species that we know today, which are air-breathing, of those four groups of animals, and we say, what are all the species? Well, of course, remember, Noah didn't have to take all the species. But what if we say he did? We'll give him that. We'll say he had to take all the species. And we estimate that the average size of each of these animals was about the size of an adult sheep, which is pretty generous of us to give them that, I think, because sheep are pretty big. And then we look at how many species there are. Well, we know in that group of animals there is 21,100. There are 21,100 species. And then we remember that he had to take two. Okay, so that brings us up to 42,200 species. And they're each the size of an adult sheep. How much of the ark did they take up? 36%. Quite frankly, the ark was adequate. There's no way around it. But the arguments keep coming. And the next one that they offer, which we want to discuss, is that Noah could not have gathered all of those animals. Noah could not have gathered them. And people who disbelieve the flood tend to think that it would be impossible for Noah to get all those animals because some of the animals were way up in the frozen north and some of them were in Australia, which is an island, and how did Noah get all those animals from the islands? Well, of course, you remember that antediluvian times in our earth were probably very different there might not have been continental barriers which were uncrossable. There weren't probably those deep, dark, thick, impassable jungles which we have today. Those probably weren't around. So we could make a case to say that it was very feasible for all those animals to get there. But I don't really think that's the strongest argument that we could make for Noah getting all those animals. The strongest argument I can make as a Christian is that God was in charge of it. And Genesis record says God brought the animals to Noah. If God could bring the animals to Adam in Genesis chapter 2 and verse 19 for him to name all of them, what makes us think he couldn't bring them all to Noah, in fact just a fraction of them to Noah, for him to put on the ark? That's feasible. If we're going to believe the Bible, we have to believe that this could work. There was a way for it to work. God made it work. The next argument that some people make, which I would like to bring up, is that Noah could not have stored all those animals effectively and cared for all those animals. This has to do not with the size limitations in the ark, but with the care of all these animals. I mean, Noah and his family were 8 souls, not a whole lot of work. And admittedly, if you've got all these animals, it's going to be very, very difficult for you to take care of them. So how in the world did they do it? The argument goes like this. It would have been impossible for Noah and Mrs. Noah and Shem, Ham, and Japheth, his sons, and their wives, to get up every day and care for all those animals and keep them alive throughout the flood. Admittedly, that's tough. That would be very hard. I would not want to be one of those people who had to care for all those animals. But we need to remember a very important verse in Genesis chapter 8, verse 1, which says, God was with Noah during the flood. I don't know what all that entails, but I know that when Noah was in that ark, God was making sure that Noah was okay and that his family were all right. Perhaps they hibernated. Have you ever thought of that? Perhaps God let all the animals go to sleep for that year. I mean, animals hibernate a lot today. Could not God have induced a sleep state upon these animals so that Noah and his family wouldn't have to do as much tending to them? Perhaps, and I think this is a very real possibility, God caused all those animals to cease reproduction for the time when they were on the ark. After all, it wasn't until Genesis chapter 8 and verse 17, after they got off the ark, when God commanded all the animals to reproduce, to be fruitful and multiply. He didn't say that until they were all off the ark. So perhaps they didn't reproduce during the flood. I don't know exactly how God handled it, but I know He did. I know He was with Noah during the flood. And then one more argument, which I'd like to bring up. Am I through the last one? Yeah, hit the next one. What's the next argument? I'm sorry, it slipped my mind. The animals would not have known what to do. I think after all we've talked about, this is kind of a funny argument. How would all those animals have known what to do and where to go after the flood? And this also would bring us into the realm of why did some animals become extinct after the flood? I mean, there are all kinds of questions about what happened after the flood. Remember that in Genesis chapter 8 and verse 17, God told all the animals to be fruitful and multiply. I don't think God would have given these animals a command like that if He didn't provide a way for them to fulfill it. If it was going to be impossible for them to be fruitful and multiply, if it was going to be impossible for them to spread out all over the world, it wouldn't have made sense. Perhaps they slowly migrated out all over the earth. And then some people say, well, then how do you get all the marsupials in the flood, in Australia after the flood? Of course, those same people who ask a question like that couldn't determine for real, for assuredly, that there were marsupials in Australia before the flood either. I mean, they weren't there. So there's a lot of speculation. I mean, we just can't know everything about what happened before, during, and after the flood. But I would remind you that we do know that throughout the whole affair, God was in charge. And then we come to the last argument, and it's a biggie. This is probably the one that they offer the most. and that is that geologic evidence proves that the flood could not have happened. And that's where all the college textbooks come into play. I took physical science at Fried Hardeman, and I had a teacher, of course, who believed that the flood was a historical event, but I had a textbook which did not, and we had to address that. And it's because of what they think is the entirety of the geological evidence. Let me just talk to you just briefly. I know that my time is running out, but I want to talk briefly about the geological evidence. There are massive fossil graveyards all over the world where it becomes very obvious when you look at all the fossils that they were buried very rapidly, all together, all at once. And these are animals which could have gotten away from something, from a demise that came on slowly. These were animals who all were ambushed by something very rapid, very dangerous, very deadly. How do you explain it? Well, it was a catastrophe. The opposite of being a uniformitarian is to be a catastrophist. All of us, if we believe in the flood, are catastrophists. I mean, we believe that it happened. There are what's called polystrate fossils. You may have heard about polystrate fossils. It's like trees that stick up through all of this geological rock stuff. I mean, they're sticking up in strata. How did they? If that strata were laid down very slowly over hundreds or thousands of years, how do we have the entire tree sticking up in the strata? The only way for it to be, now scientists would not want you to know about this, but the only way for it to be there is if it were buried very, very quickly. And lots of it is in sedimentary rock. You know what sedimentary rock is? It's water-formed rock. The trees oughtn't to be sticking through the sedimentary rock, if most modern scientists are correct. There are fossils of marine animals that scientists, archaeologists, find at the tops of mountains. Now, how in the world did they get there if it were not for a great catastrophe like the flood? I just want to say that there is no way that any scientist or archaeologist can tell us that the geological evidence does not support the flood. Now, it doesn't prove that the flood happened, but it offers evidence in support of our theory. See, we have a theory, a hypothesis about the flood. I guess it can be called a theory because scientifically there's evidence to support it. But what we're saying is science does not contradict the Bible in the case of the flood. Always remember that archaeologists have no evidence that the flood didn't happen, but a great deal of evidence that suggests that it did. Now, to wrap it all up, does it really matter what we believe about the flood? I mean, you may be sitting back in your chair and thinking, well, this is some interesting information, or maybe you're sitting back thinking it's not interesting, but you may be thinking to yourself, it doesn't really matter what I believe about it. You know, I don't want to cause division. If some people want to believe the flood didn't happen, if some Christians want to believe that the flood is kind of a mythical story, or maybe it's kind of an allegory for something else, it wasn't real, it didn't really happen. If some Christians want to believe that, then it's all right with me. Is that okay to do? Is it okay to think that way? Well, I would be very careful about this for several reasons. If you dismiss the flood of the Bible, what are you going to do about the rest of the miracles in the Bible? In fact, if I were going to pick a miracle to deny, it would not be the flood. But we must believe in all of the miracles of the Bible, that they really did happen. And if you decide to deny the flood, I think you're going to have a real problem trying to prove the other miracles of the Bible or any of the other miracles of the Bible. And then if you deny the flood, what are you going to do about Jesus? Because Jesus believes in the flood. Luke chapter 17, Matthew chapter 24, he said it. If you deny the flood, what are you going to do about Moses? He wrote about it. If you deny the flood, what are you going to do about Ezekiel? He wrote about it, Ezekiel 14, verses 12 through 14. If you deny the flood, what are you going to do with Isaiah? He wrote about it, Isaiah chapter 54 and verse 9. If you deny the flood, what are you going to do about Peter? He wrote about it, 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. And he wrote very pointedly, God destroyed the world. The world perished. If you deny the flood, what are you going to do about Matthew? He recorded Jesus' statement. Was he wrong? What are you going to do about Luke? He recorded Jesus' statement about the flood. I mean, if you deny the flood, you better watch it or you will not believe the Bible at all. You're going to be saying that Jesus was a liar or that he was misinformed and didn't have enough information. Are you ready to say that? Are you ready to be okay with other Christians saying that he had not enough information or that he was mistaken or worse, that he told a lie? Jesus believed that the flood really did happen. And we must as well. What's the next? What about science and Scripture? There are many people who do not believe the parts of the Bible which are not proven by science. Do you realize how dangerous that is? I mean, how many things in the Bible are proven by science? Not many. But science and the Bible never contradict each other. We need to remember that the Bible is not a book about science. It's about salvation. It's about the Lord. It's about redemption. It's not about science. And yet, when it does record scientific information, it's always accurate. But there are those who put a higher priority on science over Scripture. And they say, I'm not going to believe the Bible unless science proves it. They're very focused on the physical and what we can handle. But the Bible's not always like that. So what if you deny the flood? And you say, well, science doesn't prove it, so I'm not going to believe it. Well, think about all the very other important things in the Bible which are not proven by science, yet which we must believe. You're going to run into some very difficult problems. Before we conclude, I want to just observe very quickly some practical lessons which the account of Noah teaches us. The first thing is that God's holiness will not tolerate sin. Jesus said in Matthew chapter 3 and verse 10, every tree that does not bear good fruit will be cast into the fire. And that's the very reason that the flood had to happen, was because God could not tolerate the evil that's in the world, and He won't tolerate it with us either. From Noah, we learn a good work ethic. Of course, Noah lived long before Solomon wrote Ecclesiastes 9 verse 10, which says, whatever your hand findeth to do, do it with all thy might. But he understood that principle nonetheless. And I'm so glad he did. I'm so glad he finished that ark on time. Because if he didn't, we wouldn't be here, you know. That's very important that he had a good work ethic. He got to work when the Lord said. Do we have that kind of a work ethic? And from Noah, we learn that God's will is for our own good. 1 John chapter 5 and verse 3 says, the love of God is that we keep His commandments. Now, what if Noah had not understood that? What if Noah had said, I don't like God because He puts all these constraints on me. He's telling me how to spend my days. He's telling me that I've got to become a shepherd and a preacher. I mean, He's cramping my style. He's telling me I've got to do a lot of things I'd just assume not. And I don't understand why He wants me to do all these things and why there have to be so many rules. Why does He get to tell me what kind of wood to use? I don't like gopher wood. I'd rather use some other wood. What if you had the attitude that the love of God is something other than to keep His commandments, as 1 John 5:3 says that the love of God is to keep His commandments. We have to understand that the commands of God are for our own good. That's a lesson that we learned from Noah. And we also learned finally from Noah that we have to be in the spiritual ark. That's an allegory, but it's true. Romans chapter 3 and verse 24 says that the blessings of salvation belong only to those who are in Christ. Just as the people of Noah's day had to board the ark before they could be saved from the flood, those of us who are alive today have to be members of the body of Christ before we can be saved. And then finally, the great lesson that we can learn from Noah is to not be ashamed of our faith, because it is our faith which will save us. Romans chapter 1 and verse 16, in that passage, Paul wrote, I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation. If you want to be in the spiritual ark tonight and be saved from your sins, You don't have to be ashamed of it. We never want to be ashamed of our faith. This is not a place where we are ever ashamed of Jesus and the salvation which he offers, or of submitting ourselves to the Lord. That's not a popular thing to do. It's not a popular thing to submit our will to somebody else. But we must acknowledge the Lord's ultimate authority and do that, or we'll be lost, just as the people of Noah's day were. Perhaps you're thinking that you don't need to obey the gospel now because either you're ashamed of it, or you'd rather do other things, or you're not really sure that the Lord's coming back the way he said. I don't know what your reasons may be for not wanting to obey the gospel. But do you remember what Peter said in 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 1 through 7? He talked about those scoffers back in the days of Noah who acted like the flood wasn't coming. The scoffers in Peter's day acted like the judgment wasn't coming. If you do anything else besides serve the Lord, you're putting yourself at great risk, because the judgment day is just as certain as the flood of Noah was, and the destruction in the day of judgment will be much worse than the destruction in the days of Noah were. Are you ready for the judgment day? I hope the answer is yes. But if you haven't been baptized for the remission of your sins, and the answer is no, please come now as we stand and sing.